Good morning. My name is Jonah, and I'll be reading the scripture for today. The scripture comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. And it's page 972 in the Children's Bible. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you now, may you give us eyes to see Jesus and to see the genius that is behind all that he says. Lord, may you capture our hearts and capture our imaginations this morning, and may we see why it is that Jesus would have it so. Lord, work in us by your Spirit through your word. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea for this sermon was first birthed in my thoughts by a blurb on a book. I don't know if you've ever really been impacted by reading a blurb on a book jacket before. I usually just skip over them. But for some reason, my eyes fell on this particular blurb, on this particular book, in this particular book, and I immediately felt the impact of it. The book was this book. It's Lifting the Veil, Imagination and the Kingdom of God by Malcolm Guite. The blurb inside this book was by someone else, Douglas McKelvey. Douglas McKelvey wrote Every Moment Holy. It's a book we give as a gift to our college graduates each year. McKelvey essentially told his own story in the blurb, describing how he grew up with a lively imagination, drawn to wonder and beauty and story. But the churches he grew up in had no theology of wonder hunger, he said. Those churches, for whatever reason, never spoke to something so very central to his experience of life. McKelvey lamented that the churches of his youth could offer him no robust theology of the imagination. And it would be decades into adulthood before he stumbled upon the biblical teaching he had been missing. But when he finally did find it, it felt something akin to stumbling upon a treasure hidden in a field. He didn't know it growing up, but McKelvey discovered that the church is sitting upon an embarrassment of riches when it comes to thinking deeply about the imagination. Our roots are deeper, and our fruits more varied and more enticing than you find in any other perspective anywhere else the whole world over. That's why it's such a tragedy to grow up in the church not seeing it, to grow up not realizing what Christianity offers you, not seeing that Christ offers you the most robust view of the imagination possible. Jesus himself pushes you toward having the most robust life of the imagination imaginable. It's a shame when Christians and churches can't articulate a thoroughly Christian theology of the imagination. And a great part of the shame in this is evangelistic. A great part of the shame is found in missed opportunities for evangelism. Opportunities are missed when we don't fully recognize the treasure that we have to offer the world. Over 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton pointed to the imagination as the crucial link and common ground that we share with unbelievers. Chesterton wrote, The thing I propose to take as common ground between myself and any average reader is this desirability of an active and imaginative life, picturesque and full of poetic curiosity. That's the same common ground we still share with non-Christians today. That's the playing field we are all playing on together. The playing field of the imagination is the common ground, Chesterton says, that we share with the rest of unbelieving humanity. And it's upon this very playing field that Christians have the upper hand. All day long, we have the upper hand if our eyes are opened wide enough to see it. We have what people are looking for. We have it. People are looking for an active, imaginative life, picturesque and full of poetic curiosity. That's what Jesus offers us in spades. That's what Jesus offers people by the truckloads. Jesus offers us imagination capturing truth from God, skillfully woven into earthly images that live in our minds and expand our imaginations. If you're taking notes, I'm going to move through this topic by asking a series of questions, three questions. Questions beginning with Jesus and then ending with us. And the first question is this: how does Jesus capture our imaginations? How does Jesus capture our imaginations? In answering that question, it helps to put an example before our eyes. To see an example of Jesus capturing our imaginations, there's no end to the places we could turn in Scripture. But we have to pick one to focus on. And so we're going to start here in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 contains one imagination-capturing parable after another. We could pick any of them, but let's jump into the parable of the mustard seed. Look with me, verse 31 and 32. He, Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." It should come as no surprise to us that Jesus is a genius. That's undeniable to anyone who can read what he says. Jesus can do what only an incredible genius can do. He can take a normal bit of the world around us and infuse it with deep spiritual meaning. He can take a small seed and teach with it a great spiritual truth. Namely, that God's kingdom starts out looking insignificant. It starts out like the smallest of seeds, but then it grows up into the largest of trees. It grows into a tree that dominates the rest of the garden. If you looked closely at the title image, you have it on your handout here, the title image for this sermon, you'll notice it's a tree that grows from a small seed underground. And now the birds are flocking to build their nest in this tree. It's grown so very large. This image that Jesus gives us parallels perfectly with what we see in history. From the small seed of a crucified man from Galilee, sown in the grave, a global movement blossoms. A tree full of life, such as the world has never seen before, sprouts up. Whole civilizations have built their nest in the tree that sprung up from the seed Jesus planted. From the humblest beginnings and a humiliating death that should have ended everything, the greatest global movement in history blossomed forth. From tiny dead seed to world domination is the Christian story in world history. But it's also Christ's story in us. The genius of this image is that it works on multiple levels. In us, The seed of the kingdom also begins small. Faith begins small, but it grows. Christ's words and work increasingly captures our imaginations as we grow. Gospel faith grows, and it becomes the largest tree in the garden, the central tree in the life of our imagination. The kingdom of God grows in us until it permeates our whole being, like yeast permeates dough, which is the next image Jesus uses. Look at verse 33. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. From the first moment he proclaims to us the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is revealing hidden things to us. He's revealing hidden things through the observable world. Every time he does this, Jesus is appealing to our imagination. He's inviting us to read the world imaginatively by taking things like seeds and leaven and using them to convey eternal truths to us. With greater originality than anyone in history, Jesus is taking things in the visible physical world and using them to teach us invisible spiritual truths. It is as though the designer of the mustard seed has stepped into history to tell us what it means. It is as though the creator of leaven has come to us to show us why leaven exists in the world. It is as though the author of the story has come to us explaining why he includes things like mustard seeds and yeast in his story. Jesus shows us that there is a correspondence between realities seen in the external world and the divine realities of the spiritual world. This is not what you would expect if naturalism were true. Do you know what naturalism is? Naturalism is essentially an absolute materialism. Everything that exists is material. Everything that exists is matter. Everything has a material reason and cause with no guiding hand behind it. All matter is the result of the accidental collision of atoms. The accidental natural world is all that exists. For the naturalists, there is no supernatural. There is nothing above nature. There's nothing beyond matter. If naturalism is true, we shouldn't expect any real correspondence between the accidental internal life of our minds and all the supposedly mindless processes of nature going on out there. Shouldn't expect any correspondence. But Jesus shows us that's not true. There is correspondence. Jesus shows us points of correspondence again and again and again. And we intuitively know that he is right. As humans, we can imaginatively connect ourselves with seeds and trees, with leaven and dough, with vine and branches, with good and bad fruit, with sheep and goats. These external things connect up and map onto internal and eternal realities. It feels as though the same mind that made the external world also crafted the internal life of our minds. Christians have historically given a name to that belief. Do you know what it is? It's the Logos Doctrine. Woo-wee-oo. Logos Doctrine. What is the Logos Doctrine, you say? The Logos Doctrine states that the same divine logos, the same divine logic, the same divine word that made the world also made your cognitive equipment. The same mind that made the universe also made your mind. And he made both in a way that correctly corresponds to the other. The logos of the external world around us fits just right with the logos of the internal world of our minds, because the same God made both according to his logic. Because of the logos doctrine, we are invited to read the world imaginatively with Jesus. We can use metaphors and symbols and illustrations from the real world in order to help us grasp things that are hidden in the world that's not seen. That's what Jesus is doing. He's teaching spiritual truths through seeds and trees, through leaven and dough. My plea is that we, as Christians, would not be lazy in our task of showing others the genius of Jesus, but work hard at following after Christ, seeking to capture people's imaginations with the same realities he did. Capturing the imagination is a big part of our mission because Jesus saw it as a big part of his. So let's spend some time now thinking about why this is. Why? Here's my second question. Why does Jesus capture our imaginations? He does it. Why does he do it? Why does Jesus bother with us? Why does Jesus bother with trying to capture our imaginations? C.S. Lewis saw why Jesus bothered. Lewis recognized that reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. Did you catch that? Reason sees truth, but the imagination comprehends the meaning. Imagination allows us to grasp the whole, to connect the dots, to see the patterns, to make sense of all the seemingly random data points we encounter in life. Everyone needs imagination to see meaning. Do you think scientists have to employ their imagination? You bet they do. The best scientists are doing this all the time. The best crafted scientific papers and textbooks are always appealing to the imagination in order to be understood. The best scientific writing employs illustrations and uses metaphors to help people understand science. They'll say, imagine an atom is like this, or imagine gravity is like that. And then they'll give you a word picture drawing from some everyday experience that often will read almost like a parable. The best scientists, like Jesus, go after our imaginations because that's the route you have to take to get to meaning and true understanding and real application of any truth. As I was thinking through all these things this past week, I ran across an article in the Wall Street Journal. The title of the article was, "The Real Reason Young People Are Anxious." It's a catchy title, but the longer subtitle was what really grabbed my attention. The subtitle for "The Real Reason Young People Are Anxious" was this: technology is merely a symptom. The problem is the romantic corruption of imagination. And the solution lies in classic books and art. Now, in full disclosure, I did not read the article. It was behind a paywall, and I am that cheap. I'm not going to pay for that. But it was enough for me to see that even secular people are recognizing the importance of the imagination today. Secular people are recognizing that the imagination can be corrupted, that things go badly for us when that corruption happens. Now, as to the secular solution to this corruption, we need to return to classic books and art. I've got a question. Do you know whose moral imagination has been at the heart of classic books and art for nearly 2,000 years? Sunday school answer: it's Jesus. Jesus. Jesus' moral imagination created the world of Jane Austen. Without Jesus, that world does not exist. The same is true for Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. Without Jesus, the beautiful end of that story does not exist. What's true for Austin and Dickens is also true for Dante and Coleridge and Wordsworth, Tolstoy. The same is true for classical art as well as classical books. Someone once left the Portrait Museum? National Gallery in London, and summarized the history of all art in the West like this. 1,000 years of crucifixions and then stripes. And there's a lot of truth in that summary. Most all classic art and books do not exist without Jesus and his moral imagination. I've used that term a couple times now, moral imagination. What is that? Malcolm Gott, in this book, Lifting the Veil, Imagination, the Kingdom of God, he answers that question for us. What is the moral imagination, he asks? It is particularly that exercise of imagination which enables you to stand in another person's shoes, to go out from your life and place into theirs, to imagine and even reimagine the world from their perspective. It is this act of imagination that is at the core of Jesus' central moral teaching, summed up in the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus gave us the golden rule, but he didn't just give it to us as a rule. He also gave it to us as a story that captures our moral imaginations with his rule. Jesus burned the golden rule into our collective imagination with the story of the Good Samaritan. In the story of the Good Samaritan, we see the brilliance of Jesus' moral imagination on display. It's a story once heard, it cannot be unheard. You cannot unhear the story of the Good Samaritan once you've heard it. It captures your heart and your imagination. It's a story that has so captured our society's imagination that we call people who help strangers Good Samaritans, don't we? Our states and local governments make laws they call Good Samaritan laws. The original genius of it all can be traced directly back to Jesus' moral imagination. But Jesus and the Bible, even more than the Wall Street Journal, recognize there's a problem. The imagination can be corrupted. Sin has a corrupting influence on every faculty, including our imagination. The reason that ancient Rome enjoyed blood sports and gladiator games was that it had not yet encountered Jesus' moral imagination. The reason Nazi Germany put undesirable people to death involved the intentional rejection of Jesus' moral imagination. The Holocaust was a rejection of the Golden Rule and the Good Samaritan. Sin has a corrupting effect on the moral imagination of individuals and on entire cultures. But Jesus has the remedy. The Bible pushes back against our unfeeling hearts. And do you know one surprising way the Bible does this? You should have seen it coming, but I think it'll be a surprise. Do you know one surprising way the Bible pursues our imaginations and pushes against our unfeeling hearts? The Bible employs poetry. Ah, poetry. I had a seminary professor tell me once that it is not an overstatement to say 1/3 of the Bible is poetry. 1/3 of the book God inspired is poetic expression. Why? Why would God inspire a book containing so much poetry? That's probably a good question for a poet to answer. I think we have at least 2 published poets with us today, but I'm not going to put you on the spot. Malcolm Geitz, who is a poet and an Anglican priest, again, wrote this book. If you see him in life, he looks like a real-life hobbit. Malcolm Gott does a good job identifying the purpose of poetry. He says, the aim of poetry is to remove the veil between us and the radiant reality of things. The role of poetry is to rinse and cleanse our vision, to see the realities that are really there. We often catch small glimpses of glory through the veil, but poetry is meant to capture and preserve such moments for us, to record those glimpses, to give them a permanent place for us to return to again and again, to give such glimpses a local habitation and a name, as Shakespeare put it. The purpose of poetry, and really all art, is to see the wonder of what's really there. When you see Van Gogh's Starry Night, its main effect is to make you actually stop and take in afresh the glory of the night sky. That's always been there. You've just grown callous to seeing it. Biblical poetry has the same effect. It feeds the wonder hunger of our hearts with the wonder of common things beheld afresh in their true colors. When the Old Testament prophets and the psalm writers use poetry, they are calling us prophetically to see the world with fresh eyes, to see that a vineyard, an olive grove, a wine press, a wedding, a feast, a flowering branch of almond wood, a mist upon Mount Hermon, a tree planted by still waters, can all be pressed into service, into expressing something that is otherwise inexpressible. When Jesus comes on the scene, people immediately recognize him as a prophet in that tradition, a prophet who's speaking with authority in an imaginative way, in an imagination-capturing way. For example, just take the very beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. You know them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are so familiar with the Beatitudes that we forget how radically perspective shifting they are. This is not the way we naturally see the world. We naturally see the rich, not the poor, as the ones who are blessed. We naturally see the mighty, not the meek, as inheriting the earth. And yet, Malcolm Guite says, in spite of the way the Beatitudes contradict our experience, our hearts leap every time we hear Christ's words. Something in us stirs. Some long-suppressed hope revives. And we know that Jesus is right. Jesus is right, and he is right to go after our imaginations. Because to go after our imaginations is to capture our hearts and change our lives. Let's shift now from Jesus as the master of the imagination to us with our third and final big question. How do we follow Jesus in capturing the imagination? How do we follow Jesus and capture the imagination? We would do well to begin by re-engaging with the imagination as a truth-bearing faculty. The Enlightenment largely bullied us out of this. It has beaten out of us this belief that the imagination involved in the arts and poetry and parables can convey important truths to us. The Enlightenment thinkers viewed the imagination with suspicion. The Enlightenment and the scientific revolution that followed largely sought to disenchant the world. And in doing so, it went for the throat. A wholesale disenchantment. But do you really want to be wholesale disenchanted? Are people really better for being disenchanted? A person disenchanted with life is usually a synonymous term for depression, isn't it? And that's not a coincidence. If the modern world has disenchanted us, guess what Jesus can do? Kids, guess what Jesus can do? If the modern world has disenchanted us, what can Jesus do? Jesus can re-enchant us. Jesus can re-enchant us, and in so doing, re-enchant the world we inhabit. C.S. Lewis gives us a great example of re-enchantment, and he does it in an imagination-capturing way when he talks about the four stages of our relationship with bicycles. Are you ready for this? When it comes to bikes, first, there is the unenchantment stage. C.S. Lewis says, I can remember a time in early childhood when a bicycle meant nothing to me. It was just part of the huge, meaningless background of grown-up gadgets against which life went on. But then came the stage of enchantment. Then came a time when to have a bicycle and to have learned to ride it and to be at last spinning along one's way early in the morning under the trees, in and out of the shade, was like entering paradise. That apparently effortless and frictionless gliding seemed to have solved the secret of life. Now one would begin to be happy. But then came the third stage, disenchantment. But of course, Lewis said, I soon reached the third period. Pedaling to and fro from school, it was one of those journeys that feel uphill both ways, in all weathers, and soon revealed the pros of cycling. The bicycle itself became to me what the oar is to a galley slave. Most people today live in that third stage in life, the stage of disenchantment with the world. But there is a fourth stage, a stage we ought to arrive at as Christians, a stage of re-enchantment. Lewis said, I've had to go back to cycling lately, now that there is no car, and the jobs I use it for are often dull enough, but again and again, the mere fact of riding brings back a delicious whiff of memory. I recover the feeling of the second age, the age of enchantment. What's more, I see how true those first feelings were, how philosophical even, for it really is a remarkably pleasant motion. To be sure, it is not a recipe for happiness, as I then thought. In that sense, the second age was a mirage, but it was a mirage of something nonetheless. Many people have discovered in coming back to the church, it is like rediscovering the bicycle. It's like entering that fourth stage. It's like being re-enchanted with life. You may have lost your youthful idealism when it comes to the church. You now see the church more for what it is, a hospital for sinners in the world instead of a luxury liner for saints on their way to heaven. But in many ways, the more realistic view is also the more enchanting view. The humbler view is often the more awe-inspiring view. We follow Jesus by taking hold of his word and trusting in his spirit to do the work of re-enchanting people. But we have a real part to play in this work as well. We have to work hard, engaging our own minds and imaginations in order to participate in God's work of re-enchanting people. We've got to work hard at telling the Bible's bigger, better story, re-enchanting people with a biblical, God-centered view of life. We are to work hard to do this in such a full and complete way that it makes other ways of seeing the world feel bland and unappetizing by comparison. As Christians, we've got to engage in the hard work, in the heart work that Christian scholar Christopher Watkins calls out-narrating. He says, out-narrating is not about telling the better story in the sense of being the most gripping or necessarily satisfying. It's about telling the bigger story, the story within which all other stories find their place. Others can be better storytellers than you, but you've got the better story to tell. In the Bible, you've got the bigger story, the one that makes sense of all the others, the one story to rule them all. That's what you have. C.S. Lewis came to Christ seeing the gospel's ability to out-narrate and re-enchant this life. He said, in passing from the scientific point of view to the theological, I have passed from dream to waking. Christian theology can fit in science, art, morality, and the sub-Christian religions. The scientific point of view cannot fit in any of these things, not even science itself. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. There's an image for you. There's an image that can capture your imagination. You believe in Christianity like you believe the sun has risen, not just because you see it, but because by its light, you see everything else. Lewis had an imagination-capturing way of expressing big truths. That's because Lewis worked hard with words, following Jesus' example of illustrating spiritual truths from the natural world. And it probably also helps that Lewis was already a poet before he was converted to Christ. If we, like Lewis, are to follow Jesus in expressing truth in imagination-capturing ways, Malcolm Guite says that we must call the poets to the table as well as the theologians. We need both. The Bible gives us both. Both Paul's didactic epistles and David's poetic psalms are in this book. Even Paul's didactic epistles are quoting poetry quite often. If the poets often need the theologians to see rightly, the theologians often need the poets to feel rightly. To see that for yourself, just compare how you feel reading a very theologically precise writing about the incarnation and how you feel reading a poem about the incarnation. The poet may very well move your heart to see the wonder of Christ incarnate where the theologian didn't. We have a lot of theological terms to talk about Christ and his atonement, and that's a good thing, but in a George Herbert poem about the crucifixion, we feel it. We feel that love is that liquor, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. One of the best ways to fire up and win any generation to love and serve God is by kindling the imagination of that generation. That's the Spirit's work, ultimately. But the Spirit works with the Word and the preaching and teaching of the Word. In the way we present the Word to others, we can either stand in the way, making the truth seem less attractive, or we can open the door wide and point through it to just how enthralling the biblical view of life really is. We need to show others that the church has more to say about wonder hunger than anyone else. We have a theology of the imagination that offers us the active and imaginative life that even the most committed atheist is really longing for. This is the work I'm giving myself to. This is what I'm doing up here, week by week. I'm not trying to merely convey information to you Sunday by Sunday. I'm trying to capture your imagination with the truth each and every week. It would be far easier for me simply to convey information. But if you've read the Bible much, You already know most of the information I'd be conveying. You already know these things are true, but you don't yet live like these things are true because the truth has yet to capture your hearts. It's yet to capture your imagination. It's yet to win you over. So this is where I put the most work in every week, in trying to reach into your heart and grab you by the imagination. Because in capturing your imagination with God's truth, I am working for your greater joy in Jesus. I'm a worker with you for your joy, as Paul said. And it's always worth the work, I find. Doing this work does take time. My family can tell you how much time it takes. But it's time well spent if anyone's imagination is just a bit more captured by the truth of the gospel week by week. As a pastor, this is my work. But this is your work too. This is my work in public, but this is your work in private conversation, in conversations at work, at home, in raising your kids, in writing a song, in crafting a poem, in creating a piece of art. You have a part to play in pointing others to the genius of Jesus. You have a part to play in re-enchanting others with spiritual truth. So let's do it. Together. Let's do it. Let's tell a better story and help re-enchant the world for those around us. By God's grace, and aided with his truth, we will make an impact on the lives of others as we grasp and lean into a theology of the imagination. Father, write the truth not just upon our intellect, but upon our imagination. Write it upon our hearts, Lord. Capture us with what Jesus is saying. May we see it a little clearer. May we feel it a little more. May this seed be planted and grow a little larger in our minds and hearts week by week by week. Lord, may we bring others into this enthralling vision of life that Jesus gives us. May we ourselves see it clearly. May we be able to share it, articulate it to others better and better. May we grow as disciples of Jesus. Lord, we have the story. We have the bigger, better story that the world desperately needs to hear. Write it large upon us. May we share it freely with a world in desperate need. Lord, work this in us by your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.